turn with me back to the Gospel of John, where we were last week. Last week, when we went through the Gospel of John, we had a new arrival to come in, and Gary had his firstborn a few days before we started, and got our first message today about life as a daddy. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And the way Gary was talking about how Naomi be crying, wanting to eat. No matter what's going on, I need some food. I need some nourishment. Yet we call ourselves the children of God and can go days upon days without even cracking God's word and not even hearing God's word come out of our mouth. Unless for some people it's saying God and then an expletive afterwards. It's not a beautiful thing to do. As we kind of recap, because I don't know where Ann's paperwork is, but I know she made it, but the way things have gone today, that's okay. The paperwork will sit on ice. I'm going to do a review. The first verse of John we talked about last week, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That ties in with John showing that Jesus goes all the way back to what we have in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. By the time God allows us, if His holy will wills, that we get to the book of Romans, we will see that Romans chapter 1 goes back into Genesis. Paul has the same ability as John to go back to the origin of the scriptures to let you know that what I'm saying is validated, authenticated, and is put forth by the Word of God. I'm not making up something new. This is the old gospel. This is the old gospel which you should know. This is the old gospel that should be taught. But a lot of times people are not teaching it. So John came on the scene about 90 A.D. and saw all the heresies that were going on. If you can, I'm going to say it slowly and try to catch it with me. One, when people think they knew, had a specialized knowledge, it starts with the G, it's called Gnosticism. That was going on. There's one that, it's almost like being docile. It's called docetic or docetism. That's the one where there was a group of people saying that Jesus seemed like he was a man, but he really wasn't a man. God wouldn't have taken on that kind of form like nature. That was another thing that was going on. So John was dealing with these issues. Then he got two kinds of people that he was writing to. One was the Jews, and the Jews believed in the law and the gospel. Then you have another set of people which were called the Greeks. The Greeks felt like knowledge was everything that they needed. All they needed to have was knowledge, and knowledge would get them to where they needed to go. So when John writes this and says, in the beginning was the Word, I believe we dealt with the Greek word last week. The word for word is the word logos. Logos or logos. You'll see people call it logos. So when he says in the beginning was the logos or the word, for the Greek mind, let me tell you what that would have meant to them. Reason, thought, purpose, order. So he said in the beginning was the reason. For the Greek mind, they would have thought like in the beginning was the reason, the purpose, and the order. And the order was with God, and the order or the reason was God. For the Jewish mind, they would think, well, we know that God's wisdom was with him, and by his wisdom, he formed the world. So, to the Jewish mind, John was able to grasp both of them and show, look, what you Jews call, I mean, you Greeks call wisdom, knowledge, reason, that was with God. You may not know what it was, but I'm going to tell you. To you Jews, you all have known of God's word. You all have known about his laws. But I believe it's in Proverbs 8:35 where it talks about God's wisdom, how he created. Now, don't ever use that scripture, or don't ever be sucked in by that scripture when a Jehovah's Witness uses it to say that God's wisdom was with him. That's not the wisdom of God. I want you to see that they created. He just said, I was with him. That's wisdom personified as a person. When you want to prove that wisdom was with God in the beginning as a person, that's in 1 Corinthians 1:29-30. The one that's in Proverbs is a female. And the Jehovah's Witnesses like to take that scripture and make it that Jesus is really not the Son of God. But the point that I'm making is, to the Hebrew mind, they knew God was wise. They knew God had intelligence. They knew all things they attributed to Him. And John was able to encapsulate both. Then we get to verse 6. Verse 6, we were introduced to a man last week. His name was John. John, we said, was a man that was not soft. John was the man that would tell it like it is. And John, let me tell you, John brought something that I was reading, because, you know, just because we go over it one time, that doesn't mean that we get it all. This is just a good starting place for us to go and then go branch into our own individual study. But John was telling the Jews that they need to be baptized. Let me give you some of the significance of that. In ancient Israel, if all of us wanted to become Jews, what we would have to do, the males of us, circumcision would have to take place. And then for the females, all of us would have to come together and we would have to be baptized. That's called a proselyte baptism, to become a Jew. John was telling the Jews that were genetically Jews, the real seed of Abraham, that you all need to be baptized. Now, when you look at what he's saying under the weight of that information, think about how bold that must be. For you to tell a Jew, you need to be baptized to become a seed of Abraham. Remember whenever you read in the other Gospels where it says, they said, John tell them, don't say we have Abraham as a father. John said, God can make these stones, children of Abraham, right now. He don't need you. So, that's one of the things that I was looking at in verse 6. We're going to deal with John. Then we were introduced to something about in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. I tried to take you all on a mental picture last week to imagine, if you would, God actually becoming human. This is what the eyewitness John is saying. He's saying that God literally came and he was here and walked around with us. Verse 14, where it says, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word there is tabernacled. He tabernacled with us. God had always tabernacled with them since they became a nation. When they became a nation, he led them by fire, and he led them by a pillar of smoke or a cloud, and he had them to put a temple, a visible tabernacle, where his spirit was, and they would get a chance to go in, and often they would experience what is called the Shekinah glory. Now John is saying the Word was made flesh. No longer was it the skins of goats. When they made the first tabernacle, they would kill a lot of animals. They would have badger skins dyed red. They would have different ram skins, and they made the outside of the tabernacle or the tent of meeting with those animal skins, and those animals died, and the Ark of the Covenant and all of God's magnificent furniture was inside of that tabernacle, and his spirit dwelt in the place called the Holy of Holies. Now understand this. No longer was his spirit encased in dead animals. No longer was his spirit around the furniture. Now his spirit is in a human body, and it's amongst us, walking in amongst us where we are. No wonder Jesus could say the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is at hand. The reason why your Bible says it differently sometimes, Matthew wrote to Jews. Jews did not like to use the word God when they wrote, because they felt it would take God's name in vain. Ironically, we'll see when we go through the book of Matthew, many of them took God's name in vain in worse ways than that could ever be, by writing his name. But the Gentiles did not have a problem saying God, or Theos, which is the Greek language. Luke, being a physician, Luke, the one that wrote the Gospel of Luke, he would write kingdom of God. So that's why you'll see a difference. It's the same thing. Believe me, if there's someone that has a kingdom in heaven, it's going to be the king. And the king is God. But Luke would just come right out and say the kingdom of God. Verse 18. In 18 it says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That text, believe me, according to most historians and even some of the documents I have at home, it says the only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father. I know that may seem difficult to read, but that's what it is. The only begotten God. You see, the Holy Spirit wasn't begotten. God the Father wasn't begotten. It's the Son that God begat and brought here to share time, space with us. To show us how to live it. To show us what love really is. To show us how love reaches down. You remember when we were listening to Gary preach earlier and he was in Colossians talking about Christ, the hope of glory? Now it's my turn to get some of Colossians. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, Colossians 3:1. Seek those things where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. What was the point that he was making here? Seek your affection to be like what Christ is up above. And Christ came from his position of loftiness, power, righteousness, and holiness, and brought himself down here to earth, took on humanity, took on the limitations, became obedient unto death for us. When we were in Ephesians chapter 3, we talked about the love. God shows us his love. We learn to appreciate his love. And then we learn to get that same love to somebody else. That's the God that we see. We saw God the only begotten because he tabernacled with us, John said. Verse 24. It says, now those who were sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, saying, why do you baptize if you're not Christ, if you're not Elijah, or you're not that prophet? Listen to what John said in 26. John answered and said, I baptize you with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. He is coming after me. He is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to unloose. Last week when we went through that, I talked about how John saw him. I was saying how John pulled the greatness and the significance of Christ and was trying to explain it to the people. Well, understand this. When he said he wasn't worthy to unloose his shoe strap, that was the job of a slave. The job of the slave was to take the master's feet and wash the dirt and the mud off of their feet. So when Gary was preaching today and was talking about the sandals and the mud, that was the slave's job. John was saying, I'm not worthy. When this person comes, I am not worthy to be even as a slave and wash his sanctified, blessed, righteous feet because I know who I am. And I'm not a wicked man in of myself. I'm on commission from God. But verse 29, Lord have mercy. I ain't got another Lord have mercy, Gary. It says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him. And he screamed, or he said, behold, if you heard on the other tape, I screamed it out like he would have. But you got to understand, he couldn't have said it like this. Behold, the Lamb of God that take away the sins of the world. Think about the significance of this. I'm dead in trespasses and sin because of what Adam done. Our whole nation has always been wicked. That's why we don't have our own temple like we should. That's why we're in domination of the Romans. That's why we were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. That's why the Babylonians had us, the Medes, the Persians. And that's why Rome has us beat down. That's why God's glory not with us now. That's why we don't have the Ark of the Covenant. That's why people not flowing to us. It's because we are in sin. And he says, here comes God's Lamb. It's like here he comes. Our chance of being free, he's coming. The one is going to die for all of us. And I just got through saying he was preferred before me. Could you imagine just a moment if you were John and you knew that this was God in the flesh coming, because God had sent you to baptize, and you knew the scriptures concerning the one that you were going to be the forerunner, or the one that heralded the announcement that he's coming? Could you imagine what that must have been like? I remember one time I was reading the scripture when Peter just had a clue of the power of Jesus. He said, "Get away from me! Get away from me, Lord! Please! I'm a wicked man." Remember that time they had been fishing all night? And Jesus came out there and said, "You got any meat or got any fish or whatever?" That was, I'm in another chapter in John now. But he asked them about their fishing, and they said, "We've been out here all night." Jesus said, "Go out there and cast out your net." Peter, like, you know the story. He finally did what Jesus said, and when he caught all of those fish, Peter knew right then that this was not an ordinary person, and it put fear in his heart. Now look at verse 32. John bore witness, and this is important for us. John is an eyewitness. Let's never forget, John is an eyewitness. And he said, "I saw the Spirit." It says, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize," and he's talking about God, "he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, it is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Those scriptures right there, a lot of time, are not emphasized. I don't hardly hear them emphasized anywhere. But this right here is a scripture that's telling you right now that John is saying that John the Baptist, John the Apostle, is saying John the Baptist attested that Jesus was the Son of God. This is what is called, again, an apologetic. This is a defense for the gospel. Remember, there were people that were saying that Jesus really didn't come, or it looked like a person. He is saying that someone told me, the one that sent me, "You got credentials, you believe that I'm who God has sent." He has told me that whoever I baptize is the one that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. And he said, "This is the Son of God." Now let's look down at verse 43. The following day, Jesus went to Galilee. He found Philip. Now watch this. This is going to be good. It says, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, "We have found him who Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." This is verse 45. "Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Verse 46. "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said, 'Come and see.'" 47. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, Behold," listen to this, watch this, "an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit, on whom there is no trickery, on whom there is no supplanting." An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit or guile. Did you follow what I just did? Do you all remember what Jacob's name was at first? His name is supplanter. He was a deceitful man. He was a man full of guile. And now Jesus is saying of Nathanael, an Israelite indeed. And that's a compliment. Because an Israelite indeed, Israel meant a prince with God. Jesus said, a prince with God indeed, in whom there is no Jacob. You see, because you watch sometime in the Old Testament, God would call Jacob Israel. And sometimes he go back and call him Jacob. Watch him throughout the Old Testament. He'll call the nation Israel sometime, and he'll call him Jacob. Jesus said an Israelite, a real Israel, indeed, in whom there is no Jacob. Glory to his everlasting name. What that is one of those things that I told Gary about that I heard him preach a long time ago, and he said he was preaching we ought to be sincere. We ought to be sincere in what we do for the Lord. Jesus said, this is a sincere man. Watch what Jesus said. Nathanael said in 48, Nathanael said unto him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, when you were under the fig tree, that's what a lot of time they would read and they would study under fig trees. Because we have a fig tree in our yard, it gives a lot of shade. And if it's right, you reach up there and get you a nice treat too. Look at 49. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This is the point that I did not bring out last week. So in going to review, if you notice, I'm bringing out other little tidbits so it won't be boring. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said unto him, most assuredly, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heavens open, or the heaven open, and angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You remember last week I brought out that was the same thing like Jacob's ladder? What if it's true that the Jews, when they would study and read, they would normally be under the fig tree? If it was Nathanael were reading under a fig tree, the odds are pretty high that Jesus was talking to him about what he was probably studying. I can't make it 100% on that, but the odds are, if that's because he's saying under a fig tree, that's normally what they would do when they sit under there. And see, when you look at the scriptures, you're going to find through here that these men were looking for something. They weren't looking for a miracle. They weren't expecting the impossible. They weren't trying to feel the intangible. What they were doing, they were looking for somebody that would come and deliver them. Yeah, their form of deliverance is not the form that Jesus brought, but he will bring it in time. Now we're going to go into chapter 2 of the Gospel of John. It's going to be good. You're going to like it, Johnny. It's going to be a story. It's going to be a story where Jesus is going to make water into wine. So you're going to want to hear this one, aren't you? So I'm going to start reading chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, if you remember, this is written without chapter and verse. And these other days are talked back about in the first chapter, okay? So it says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Verse 2. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. 3. And they ran out of wine. The mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Let's comb through these three verses and see what's happening. They usually have a wedding feast in the Jewish culture at this time in the first century that would last about 7 days. I've read before where sometimes they would even allow the people that got married to pretend to be king and queen for that week. It was a big gala affair where people would come and the well-wishers and all of that would come there, and you would just have your festivities. Now these were not rich people, but they would have a person that's over it. We would call it maybe a host. Some people, they would say that this would be called a head waiter. But in this case, here's a feast, and Jesus and his disciples were invited. So they were in good standing to go. Some people even assume, when they give me some names, and I do remember the names of who they think that it was, but since they're not sure, I'll just say that they felt like these people were kin or relatives of Jesus, due to the fact that the mother had something to do with it. So Jesus, remember who Jesus is. Just don't walk away from this. This is God in the flesh, according to the one that's writing this, the eyewitness John. So now he was invited to a wedding, and the people ran out of wine. And the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. You see, in the little trivialities of life, and when we look at the little things that we would think God has no interest in, The scripture is showing us explicitly that he had an interest. He has no problem with us doing things that does not counteract or work against his plan. There was nothing wrong with them celebrating marriage. As a matter of fact, marriage is something that was ordained by God the Father. Marriage is something that should be celebrated and not divorce. And they were celebrating it. Let's read on down. 4. Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not come yet." 5. His mother said to his servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 water pots of stones, according to the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. 7. Jesus said unto them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said unto them, verse 8, "Draw out some now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. As we saw in that little, let's use a new word. This word is called a pericope. It only means a little cutaway. That's all that I did was I took a little block of scriptures, I read it, and we're going to take this little block, and we're going to see what's in that little block, and then we're going to see how this fits as a whole. So it says, his mother told him they have no wine. Obviously, that was an issue of concern to her. She may have been in charge. But these people, according to the things that I've read, and I've read it out of more than one source, if they ran out of wine, that was embarrassing. And it would be something that people would talk about for years and years to come. I mean, it's kind of hard to grasp that, but if we're going to understand the Bible as much as we can, let's understand what was going on with these people. Mary's not wanting these people to have embarrassment. The people don't want to have embarrassment. And the next thing is that I know my son should be able to do something about it. His ministry is already, you know, kicked off. But Jesus says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" It looks like it's disrespectful, but we have to remember that's the same thing he said on the cross when he talked to his mother. He told John, he says, "Behold your mother." And he looked at his mother and said, "Woman, behold your son." So if we read our century language in it, we'll miss the point. I believe the point he is that I can see in this is that it's not time. I have orders from my father now. I'm on his schedule. You can't tell me when to do things anymore. I can't have you over my ministry. I can't have people going to you, having you to come to me for them. So he says, "Woman, what have I to do with you?" It's not disrespectful. It's courteous. But he asked her the question. And so what did she say? "Well, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. I defer to him." The time should come in our life that we may be counseling people, talking to people with problems. There should be a time that we can tell somebody whatever Jesus has said, that's what you need to do. Because there are people, you can tell them what God's word is over and over and over again, and they still want you to tell them what they want to hear. When are we ever going to be like Mary to be that wise? Mary said, "Whatever he says, do it." If he said forget about it, then forget about it. Because I don't know what he's going to do. Whatever he says, do it. Now this removes all of the ritualistic stuff that in Catholicism where they said Mary can go to Jesus for us. Mary did not make him do anything. He said, "My hour is not yet." But she said, "Well, whatever he says, not whatever I say. I'm not telling him. I'm not in charge of this young man. He's in charge. He's my Savior. Secondly, if we can't glean from this that the best wisdom that we can give anybody is to tell them what God says and tell them to do it, we're often going to be continually counseling people till we're blue in the face. Have you ever tried to talk to somebody and try to get them advice and you just keep telling them over and over and over and over and you get tired and wore out? Whereas you know that this is one of those things that if they just listen to what the Lord said, you know, it may not work out the way they want it to, but at least they're in God's will now instead of fighting against it. Mary said, whatever he says, do it. Now, John is going to paint a picture here. To the Jewish mind, there are 6 water pots, there are not 7. 7 was the number of completion and is the number of completion. So understand that there's probably some significance there that I hadn't even pulled all the way out. But he said there were 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. They had the water that they washed their feet with. They had, say what, precious, speak up. You see, when you're upset with washing for everything and following rules, often the ritual will take place of true worship. Did you hear that? The ritual would take the place of pure worship or true worship. They had a certain way that they would wash their hands so that the water would drip off of their wrist. The thing was like this. The water would drip off their wrist and it would drip down, and they would use certain ways to dry their hands. That's a certain way that they would use this water, purification. That's what the water was for. Not purifying God, but to actually wash your feet, wash your hands, and whatever kind of rituals you had, that's what the water was for. And they estimate that the water pots held about 20 gallons apiece. Now look at what happened. He took the water that was a purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But his servants who had drawn the water out knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, verse 10, and he said to him, every man at the beginning, set out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine unto now. Now, a lot of the things that I'm reading saying that they had different ways that they mixed this wine that they would have at these feasts. Some said they would mix 2 parts wine, 3 parts water. Some said 1/3 wine, 2/3 water. So the point that I'm making is that from what I understand, it will cut bacteria, whatever, certain alcoholic content, and the wine fermented fast then. My point in bringing this out is some people say it wasn't real wine. It was real wine. It was absolutely real wine. But here, I almost sound like, what's that, Elmer Fudd? Real wine? But here's the point that I want to make. This is an apologetic, saints. The word apologetic means this is a reason. This is a defense from the word. Here is a defense from the word that shows you that Jesus even had the power over nature in the aging process. Do you understand that it takes time to make wine? Do you understand that it is God that makes wine when he takes those plants out there and those little grape seeds grow up and become a grapevine, and the water comes up out of the ground and comes through those plants and go into the grapes. After a period of time, you squeeze it and it ferments and it makes wine. Jesus, when he turned that water into wine, showed his ability to be able to master time. And this really will fly into the face of evolution, because people want to go back and determine how old the earth was. I say and I posit that there is no way that you can determine how old the earth is like that, because when God created man, he created him fully grown. He created the trees fully grown with fruit already on them. Now, how many rings were in those trees? If you could have cut the trees, how many rings would you have seen? The ground, the rocks. He created the rocks. He created the mountain. He created the water. Everything was already created with age already built in it. So here Jesus is creating water into wine. One of the things that I see that Jesus is also doing is begin to introduce the new wine. The new wine from the old. You see, they had their water purification that they used, but Jesus is going to give the wine of the Spirit is what he's going to distribute to the people, and he's going to pass out. Does anybody, out of all of the people that have been reading here and studying, does anybody want to add anything to that before I move on? You in? I see your lips moving. Let's go on down. Well, I want to hit this little part right here. He says, and every man in the beginning set out the good wine, and when the people have well drunk, and then they put out the other, but you've kept the best for now. Obviously, everybody knew that custom. Everybody knew that, you know, I'll get you to getting drinking and you had all of that, and then at the end you got some weak stuff that you put out. But he said you kept the best. The best. We need to understand something. It's just like when you read in the book of Genesis, everything God made, he said, and it was good. And it was very good. It's almost like I'm going back to my old stage. I'm creating this good and it's very good. Now I'm going to come on down. Verse 11. This is the beginning of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The reason we are Seeking Truth Ministries are going through the Bible is because we want to understand these scriptures, so that when you're home reading by yourself, I promise you, once you've been introduced to these scriptures and the light has been shown on them, God will show you stuff on your own that didn't even come out of my mouth, and you'll just sit there sometime and scream. It'll just be so wonderful. But he says, these are the beginning of the miracles, are the signs. Notice he said signs. I want you to see the parallel. I hope I don't forget to keep making the parallel between Moses and the Exodus and Jesus and this Exodus. See, one is bringing people out of physical bondage, and Jesus is coming to bring man out of spiritual bondage. God attested Moses with signs and wonders and the presence of his glory. Jesus is the presence of God's glory, and he's bringing forth signs. He said, this is the beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Saints, we might not get all of that. We may not grasp all of that right there, but John said this was significant. John said this was so significant that this was a manifestation of God's glory. When we read the Bible and we see about God's glory, we got to understand, if you had the opportunity to see God in as much as you could stand without dying, it would change your life. John said we saw his glory, the Gospel of John 1 and 14. Now he's saying this was one of the ways that he was showing his glory, when he turned natural water without the aid of a grape in the wine. In other words, the grape is only a tool for God. If I want to make wine, I make wine. So he manifested his glory to them in that sense. And when God can take a little insignificant thing that you don't think of, like a me, and turn what's in me to something that has his spirit, people will marvel at the sign that God is doing. We all should be a sign of God's glory, because he's supposed to be changing us, taking us from glory to glory. But most of us, we want to sit in the first grade. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, look at this, his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. 13. Now, the Passover was at hand. Remember I said that this is going to mirror the book of Exodus with Moses? The place that you hear the Passover talked about a lot is in Exodus. In the book of John, is three different Passovers going to be mentioned. This is the first Passover we're talking about here. And the Passover was a representation of Jesus. So let's look at what's happening. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen, that's the plural of ox, and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. Verse 15. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the table. Now, I want us to understand something. This is the real Jesus. The Jesus that we see a lot of time on TV looked like he wouldn't even step on an ant. The Jesus that we hear talked about is the Jesus of love. The Jesus that people preach about right now, he don't offend anybody. The Jesus that we hear now, there's no difference between this religion and that religion. The Jesus that we talk about most of the time when we hear is a Jesus that don't even get upset. Let me introduce you, if you will, to the real Jesus. If you will, let's go right back to 13. It said the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. He found in the temple of God those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves. These are the things that God had designated for sacrifices. Look at the sheep. The sheep is the thing that God had designated first to bring mankind into reconciliation with him. Because Abel offered up the sheep way back in the beginning. That was the substitution pointing toward the day that God would get rid of your sin. This is what God ordained, that there would be a sheep without blemish. This is what God instituted in the coming out of the Passover. Was it Exodus 12 or 14? Check and see for me. When they were coming out of the land of Egypt, God said, take me a lamb and put it on the doorpost. This was God's doing. Man didn't come up with the sheep on his own. And the doves, if you were poor, if you had a firstborn, you come and you offer a dove as a sacrifice for your sins to die in your place. Now look at this. And he found changers of money. You see, the temple had a pure silver. Was it 12 or 14? Chapter 14, I thought it was, but I wasn't sure. In chapter 14, it talks about the Passover, and you will see that there's a lamb there. Here's the point that I'm making. It says the money changers. The temple had their own money, and they said that that silver was more pure than a lot of other silver that people have. And there was some silver that they would get from Tyre. Like, you know, that's where we get the name of tires from, I heard, but it was spelled T-Y-R-E. And the silver there was more pure. So the changers of money would take your money, wherever you came from, whatever country, whatever city, and then they would give you the right kind of coins that they would take for the temple, but they would charge you extra. They knew you were coming to worship, and so they set up in the place where people would come to worship to make money. It's the same thing today. But look at what happened. He said he found them doing business. And this is premeditation on Jesus' part. It says when he made a whip. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple. Now, do you think, is there anywhere in your mind that you can see somebody taking a whip and just hold it in their hand and say, y'all get out, y'all get out. And the Bible say that's driving them out of the temple. Jesus was whipping butt. Jesus was in there beating people. This is not a whip. Get the picture. You got your ox in there. You got your dove in there. You got all of the stuff. Oxes right there. You know the room we talked about when we were in Ephesians. And you had that court. They had a separate court for the Gentiles. They got the ox in there. They got the tables in there with money. And Jesus is driving out the people. He's driving out the animals. And he's knocking over that table with money. Now, let me ask you a question. Pop, is there any way if you were sitting up doing business and somebody come and knock over your table with your money, you would say, oh, it's okay? Do y'all understand the Jesus that we dealt with? Because for the longest, people have thought, well, we're going to keep peace. We're going to all be united. Jesus did not. Jesus physically dealt with the wrong. What was the wrong that's being done? the people that were in charge was allowing this to go on. They were taking money from the people who would truly worship if you didn't have this system set up in here to take advantage of people and to mistreat and play with God's offerings and sacrifices. We can't get angry when people are being taken advantage of when it comes to the gospel. If we can't get angry and want to see it stop, then how is it that we're going to love Jesus? How is it that we are like Jesus? When we were in Ephesians chapter 3, I couldn't wait. Remember when we talked about the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of God's love? Paul wanted us to understand it. This is God's love here. This is His love that's driving them out of the temple. There are times I got to execute chastisement on those that are stopping the other ones that would. Anybody want to say something on that? Gary, you feel something on that? You want taste? What about you, Andrina? And say it loudly.
I want to mention that they were selling those animals. They were counting on people to come and not bring the proper animals to sacrifice, so they were selling those animals. They could count on people to be lazy, so they could make money off of them that way, and to money, exchange the money and get money that way too. So they were really setting up a system where I count on you to be lazy and to come without what you need.
That's true.
So I can get paid off of that. I don't worship like you do, but I know your system, and I know that you're coming to worship your God. I can set up my table, and I can take money from you, and you'll give it, because you're not going to bring what you need. Everybody's not going to bring what they need, and they were offering all these sacrifices. Some of them were not what God had ordered. Some of them were lame and broken, and they were still offering them on the altar. And if you read back in Malachi, where they were really doing it, and God was just pleased with that. So it just continued on. And that's sort of like what go on now. You know, people count on you to be lazy and come to church and not read. And they count on you to do that, and count on you to look to them for everything you need and figure, okay, if I do what he say, or if I'm in line with what he does, and if I believe everything he say, okay, I'm in the right standing with God. And it's not like that.
Y'all help me sing this. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield Him your body and soul. You know, I forgot that I didn't say that part, and I'm so glad that we can have that. I'm glad that we have people that I know study. And although everybody don't say everything, I understand that there are others out here that study as well. But I can call on Ann, because if she don't like it, she can talk to me when I get home. But the point that I wanted to make is this. They were bringing lame animals. They were bringing bruised animals. They were bringing the animals that God didn't want. And they were selling them to the people. Some people were not just lazy. Some people had a long way to go. And it was impractical for them to bring their animals for the sacrifices. It was impractical for them to bring his sheep that far. If you read about Jacob, you'll find that even he was, when he drove the children, when he was leaving Laban slowly, so it wouldn't wear out the animals and the children and his wives. So they had a thriving business going on. And the people were coming to worship. And Jesus made a court. And he was driving the people out of the temple. But you see, there were people that were supposed to, they supposed to have a high priest. They were supposed to have people in the priesthood that were Levites that would not have allowed that to go on. But you see, there are times when the people that are so-called under people that are leaders don't speak up, and they allow folly to continue to go on. And so the folly had gotten so bad that this is the thing that was set up. So when Jesus, the true high priest, I know John hadn't called him the high priest yet, but when you read Hebrews 4 and 15, you'll see he's the high priest. He came to the place where he was supposed to be in charge. He came to his father's house, and he said, there will not be this kind of wickedness. I will not have this kind of sacrifice taking place, and I will not have this kind of hireling, and I will not have this kind of business transaction taking place in my father's house. If we don't see the picture in that, that if we got crap in our life, and you can take the word crap to mean anything you want to mean, because that's what it is, crap. If we have crap in our lives, if we're giving God any kind of sacrifice, if we're giving God any kind of part of our time, well, you know, when I feel like it, I'll give him some of my time. If whenever it comes to when we make an offering for the sake of the Lord's house, it's like, you know what, this is my ritual. I don't look for this to benefit the kingdom. I don't look for God's glory. I don't look at this as that I'm giving to God by me doing that. If I don't look and see that wherever I'm putting my money is doing something for the kingdom, not just for me, but for the kingdom, then look at what's the difference. They were doing business and they were doing it through ritual. God would deal with us. That's the only point I want to make. If the Bible has told us we're the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, and this is how Jesus treated the earthly, man-built temple, he's going to do the same with us. Now I want to go on and read some more of this. It says he made in 15, he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and with the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the table, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Notice he's not asking. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Do you understand? He was angry. This was, I could see tears in his eyes. This is what he was trying to be mean. But nowadays they would say, Jesus is mean-spirited. Jesus is intolerant. Jesus didn't have the love of God. He wasn't being Christ-like. Duh. This is Christ-like. We're not going to worship God any kind of way. We're not going to play with God's house any kind of way. Now look at verse 18. I skipped 17. Then the Jews remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do all these things? Because, see, they realized John had already talked about him, right? Remember John had attested to him? Remember Jesus had disciples? So it's not just like Jesus came there and they hadn't heard about him. It's not the fact that people didn't know he already had turned water into wine. It's the fact that now we're looking to see if you're going to be who you're supposed to be. And so you coming in and turning over tables, you coming in and changing our religious worship, when actually he's only was trying to correct it. Jesus is going to tell you, verse 18 is very important because 19 is going to give us the gospel. 18 says, what sign do you show us since you come in trying to clean the temple, since you're getting rid of the money changers and saying the way we do stuff is wrong? What's the sign Jesus is going to give? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the sign. That's the sign that I got the right to come and throw out the money changers. And that's the sign that I got the ability to whip your butt if you're in the wrong. And that's the sign that I'm going to give you that this is my father's house. This is the sign that I'm supposed to be the one to straighten out stuff. What's the sign? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. In other words, if you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I don't raise it up, I didn't have the authority to do so. Verse 20. I didn't get it either until John explained it over the years. Verse 20. Then the Jew says, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Ah. You see, they knew how long it had taken to raise and build the temple, the one that they built during Ezra's time, 46 years. And the one that they were in, Herod's temple right now, they said it was even finished at that time. But Jesus says, look at John. John's going to help us on this. Remember, this is called the narrative. John is writing, and remember we were in chapter 20 last week, these things that we would know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing on him, we'd have life through his name. He said, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Even John didn't know it then. But him writing it to us is saying he was speaking of the temple of his body. Do you see how he's hitting the Gnostics right there? Where the Gnostic and the one that was the Docetic people, they said, the Gnostics said, you know, he didn't have a real body. God can't touch matter. And he said, John said he was talking about the temple of his body. He didn't just seem like, but he was. In verse 22, therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What scripture did they believe? That the zeal of the Lord's house had eaten him up. What scripture did they believe? They believed the scripture where he would say, this is my Father's house, and my Father's house should be the house of prayer. And that's what it says in the synoptic gospel. He calls it the house of prayer. They believed that he truly was God's Son. You see, these things were being delivered, and some things they were able to see better after they were able to think over it. And they also believed what he said when he said, this is the sign that I will raise myself from the dead. Other places you'll see that the Father raised the Son. In other places you'll see the Spirit that raised him from the dead. You'll see all three are involved in raising Jesus from the dead. Verse 22. Therefore, when he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that this is what he had spoken to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. The word they commit is he did not trust himself to men. He did not give himself over to those men because he knew all men. And we read in John 14 that it's the Father and the Son that does the work. So I believe, and I may be wrong, I believe that Jesus, the knowledge that he's had is he's dealing with the Father. You'll find Jesus praying a lot. The Spirit is on him. I don't believe he's exercising his power as God alone. I believe that God is actually in him. When the Bible talked about it in Colossians 2 and 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Read 24. He did not commit himself to them. Do you see the significance of this? It says in 23, many believed when they saw the signs and wonders, right? The signs which he did. Now, there are a lot of people that will follow God or follow the TV preachers if all the signs and miracles that they claim could truly be proven. They would follow. They did it in Jesus' day. But he said he did not commit himself to those. Do you understand that those who are looking for miracles and signs, Jesus didn't commit himself to those people? See, Gary was preaching earlier today, if that's what you're coming looking for, you haven't even gone to the real issue or the real crux of why God is here, why God is trying to do what he's doing. And he says he did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. The important thing that we need to see is that if all we're doing in our Christian walk is I'm serving God so I can get my prayers answered, so that my finances will be okay, so that I'll be healed. This is the kind of person Jesus didn't commit himself to. I mean, do you feel the weight of that? Because if you ever see TV preachers, you know, pray for this miracle, you do this, you get that miracle, send your car if you're out of money, send your stocks, bond your insurance policy, and you can get this miracle, or I got a word of faith for you. Jesus didn't commit himself to those people that all they wanted was a sign. Next week we're going to find out, if the Lord's willing, if we live, who he did commit himself to. We're going to find out who God's going to commit himself to. And Gary doesn't know it, but I'm going to have him go through Numbers. I believe it's chapter 21, where the children of Israel are going to get on God's nerve, and he's going to send fiery serpents, and they're going to bite the people. We need to know that, because Jesus is going to make some references concerning that. And by Jesus making references concerning that, we need to know what the references are whenever he starts preaching about it. And so when we go through that passage, we're going to understand what being born again and how it takes place.